Anderson, and I am the college pastor. I already like you guys better than the last service. Very good. Just to tell you guys a little bit about myself, I'm a huge baseball fan. You guys are just trying to get on my good side now. I was watching baseball, like SportsCenter or whatever, last Sunday night, and they were doing the Giants game, and you guys know who Barry Bonds is, right? Ooh. We had some mixed opinions about Barry. He decided to take Sunday off, so sorry about that. But this guy, I mean, you guys have all heard of Barry Bonds, but who's heard of Calvin Murray? A few. Okay, that's better than last time. Calvin Murray had the distinction of subbing in for Bonds, and I thought to myself, there's a terrible job. You got one of the best players, you know, of all time, right? And your job is to fill in when he doesn't want to play. It's like, what kind of job is that? That's terrible. Nice shoes to fill, right? So as I'm like kind of laughing at this guy in my head, I think, oh, wait, I'm preaching on Sunday. Then it all hit home. Miles is on vacation. He is taking a much-needed rest. So let's pray for him real quick. Lord, we thank you for our pastor. We thank you that he is faithful to us and that he brings your word every week. We pray now that you give him rest and relaxation. Lord, that you speak to him clearly, that he take time with his wife and just to grow their relationship. Lord, may you bring him back refreshed with revitalized vision. And Lord, just that he come back to us safely. Lord, I pray now as the word come forth, you bless it. And bless your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Keep going with Barry Bonds. There's a little bit of spiritual significance to all this. They were interviewing Calvin Murray after the game, and they said basically what I asked, like, what kind of job do you have? You know, it's like the reporter says, what do you do? You know, you're trying to fill in for one of the greatest players of all time. How would you even begin to go about that? And he said, well, I'm not Barry Bonds. He said, I'm Calvin Murray. He goes, no one's ever heard of me, but I still have a job to do. He said, Dusty Baker, my manager, puts me in the lineup once in a while to do my best and to compete for the good of the team and to, like, continue those goals. He said, I'm not going to hit a home run every time I swing the bat like Barry does, but he's like, I can do some things. God's blessed me with some abilities. He didn't say that part, but I just kind of added that for my own benefit. But the thing is, we are Calvin Murray. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived for 33 years, did 3 years in ministry, and modeled what it means to be a Christian. Right?
Right.
Right. You guys will warm up to that, just like the last crowd did. Starts saying right with me. So basically, when Jesus was here, he modeled what it meant to be a Christian in the same way that when Barry Bonds plays, he models what it means to be a great baseball player. So in the same way that Calvin Murray maybe doesn't have the same abilities as Bonds or is required to do the same things like, you know, hit home runs, we are not required to die on the cross. Most of us are not going to perform miracles, raise people from the dead. You know, most of us are not going to preach to 5,000 people on a hillside or walk on water. If you've walked on water, let me know, though. But at the same time, we are called to be, you know, as our name is, little Christ. Christians, that's how, I'm sure you guys know this, but the word Christian came from, it was kind of a derisive term in the first century that the Romans and these guys would call them, oh, the little Christ, the Christians. But it's true. They gave us a great name. That is our job. That is our role as Christians to model after Christ, to be like Christ. So keep that in mind as we continue. All right, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Okay, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. You ready? All right. Reading out of the NIV here. It says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with the continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." That's a lot. There's a lot of good stuff there, and we'll go through all of it. But the very first thing that jumped out at me when I read this passage was right there at the beginning. In verse 19 says, "Having lost all sensitivity." I remember when I was little hearing that some diseases, some illnesses cause you to lose, it causes nerve damage. It causes you to lose a sense of feeling. I know leprosy, I think diabetes can, and then some spinal cord injuries that just cut off your nerve flow. And I remember when I was little hearing about this and thinking, you know, it was presented to me like, if they get hurt, you know, they can't feel it. And I remember I was probably, you know, I was probably third grade or something like that. And I was so excited. I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. You know, because you're a little kid, you're constantly falling out of trees and wrestling with dogs and, you know, scraping up your knees and stuff. So I'm thinking, dude, I can do all this stuff and not feel pain? That's awesome. And I remember going home and telling my little brother about it. And we were like, that is so cool. And I remember my brother said, "I could take a hammer and slam it on my thumb and it wouldn't hurt." And I was like, dude, I need to get leprosy. Seriously. I thought that was going to be the coolest thing. As I got older, I realized that that's not all it's cracked up to be. If you slam your finger, it doesn't hurt, but you still have no finger. For some reason, that didn't occur to me before. And in fact, I think that's more dangerous. If I'm walking along and I scrape my leg on a nail and it's bleeding and I don't realize it, it's going to get worse. You know, I'm going to get tetanus. It's going to get infected or something. If I cut off my hand and I see it, I can put a tourniquet on it. And I still don't have a hand, but at least it stops there. You know, if I don't know and I'm just cruising around without a hand, not that that happens very often, but if it were, I probably wouldn't last real long. You know, like I would lose a lot of blood and end up a whole lot worse off than I started. So let's see if we're together on this. Having pain is bad. Not having pain is worse, right? All right, coming along. The scary thing is we do this every single day. Every single day, we do this to ourselves emotionally. We do it to ourselves spiritually. We are bombarded in this world by filth. We are bombarded by attacks of Satan to the point where we don't even realize it anymore. Every day when we turn on the TV, we see garbage. We see extramarital sex. We see homosexuality. We see pornography. We see killing. We see all this terrible stuff. And it doesn't really affect us. We've become so numb and insensitive to it, I think, that it's become no big deal. I heard, and this isn't firsthand information, so don't blame me if it's wrong, but I heard that there is a Saturday morning cartoon that has homosexuals in it. That's our children. They have no idea. They are growing up with the idea that all this stuff is cool. It's no big deal. That's scary to me. I remember a couple years ago, I went home and I was having dinner with my family, and my little sister, who was probably in seventh or eighth grade at that point, something in our conversation got on the subject of homosexuality, and I don't even remember what we were talking about, but she said, you know, why is that such a big deal? If it makes them happy, they should be able to do it, right? And I thought, ooh, that's not good. That's really not good. She's being bombarded in the school system by her teachers, by her friends, by MTV, by whatever else. And all this stuff is telling her, it's cool. If it makes you happy, it's cool. And we have become so insensitive to it. All right, how many people about my age are here in their 20s? Okay, you just let me know if what I'm about to say is true. You go to a movie with your friends, PG-13, R, and you watch the thing and you walk away going, oh, that was a good movie. That was cool. Watch the same movie with your parents, and you notice every little thing in the movie. You're like, ooh, that sounded like a bad word. And you just get all red in the face and nervous and kind of, oh, why is that? We have become so insensitive, like with our own group of people and by ourselves, that we don't even notice that. It takes our parents or someone in authority or some sort of somebody to draw out that sensitivity to the point where we can feel the pain and we can understand what this world is doing to us, the destruction that it's causing. If you look in verse 20, right after Paul outlines all this about the, I got to tell you one more thing. This was crazy. I was at the movie theater probably, I don't know, a couple months ago, and I was with a big group of friends, and I saw this movie poster thing for a movie called 40 Days. I don't know if you guys saw it or not, but I was walking with my group of friends, and my friend Lindsay was right next to me, and I said, look at that poster. The tagline on this poster says, well, the story is this guy gives up sex for Lent, right? College guy, 40 days of no sex, right? The tagline for this movie, and I'm not quoting exactly, but basically it said, one man does the unthinkable, no sex for 40 days. And I said, Lindsay, look what they're telling these hundreds of 12-year-old kids that are running around this movie theater, that no sex for 40 days is inconceivable. Who would do that? And so you got these 12-year-old girls walking up and seeing, you know, they see a cute boy on this poster, and they read it and go, ooh, it's not good to not have sex for 40 days? I better get started. Seriously. I mean, these are 12, 15-year-old girls and guys. But this is the message that the youth of today, that we are being bombarded with and being desensitized to. and it's scary. All right. With that in mind, verse 20 says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." See, Paul is calling us to strip away all this stuff that we just talked about. This is going to be the old self over here. No offense to you guys, that you're the bad part, but Paul's saying, listen, this is the old you. This is before you were saved, or this is currently, whatever. This is the old self. It is insensitive. He talks about a couple things in particular, five or six things that he outlines that we're falling into, and we're going to go over those. He says, take this. It's almost like you're wearing rags, these dirty, filthy rags. In fact, here's another baseball story for you. When I was playing baseball, and we would lose a game, I would be in such a bad mood that we lost that literally there was a transformation when I would change out of my uniform, take a shower, and change into new clothes. It's like, oh, okay, that's better. But it's like as long as I have that dirty, sweaty, nasty uniform on, I'm just like burdened with this old self that is just nasty, bad attitude, angry that we lost. And then as soon as I take that off, I'm like, okay, I'm all right. I got a good attitude now. And I'm able to come over here where it's our new self that Paul talks about to be like Christ. Okay, I'm not saying that when I changed out of my uniform I became like Christ, but that's the example I want to give, that we're literally stripping away the bad stuff. Just think of it that literally, where we're just taking it off and stripping it away and striving for this new thing, this new self. So now we're going to look at, Paul outlines a couple things that we need to look at specifically. So verse 25 says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Lying. That, to me, is probably one of the most common sins among people. Because it's not just the bold-faced lie. Like we used to tell our parents where we were last night. It's like, oh, yeah, it was a Bible study. In TJ? It is not limited to just that. Lying is also includes tweaking a joke to make it a little more funny, reworking a story to make it a little more interesting, tweaking a sermon illustration to make it work in your sermon better. I don't do that, though. Did someone just say right? Dude. Man, being persecuted. But lying encompasses this whole gamut of stuff it just kind of goes from this little white lie, like I'm just kind of extending the truth, to straight up lying. And I think we all do it. And if you look in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, you can turn there if you want. We're just going to be there for a second, and I will read it to you. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." That's pretty strong. God hates it. It's an abomination to him. Very rarely with these sins does God have such strong feelings. He hates it when we lie. The Bible says we are to worship God in truth. That's, man, that is strong words. And lying includes changing the truth so it doesn't hurt somebody's feelings. Proverbs 27 says the wounds of a friend are faithful. Tell people the truth. It's only going to hurt them more if you lie to them. Even if you think it's going to hurt their feelings, tell them the truth. Because you're telling them out of love, and it's going to help them in the long run. All right? Okay, moving on. Stealing. Verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I'm sure you're all thinking, this doesn't apply to me. I don't steal. I'm not a thief. I'd be surprised if we had many bank robbers in here. But if you look at what Paul's saying, he's kind of defining stealing as a little bit different than just like ganking some money out of someone's wallet or taking something from someone's desk. Look at what he says. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Paul's saying, okay, stealing is not just taking something from somebody, like as far as an object, but it's also stealing time. It's like going into work half an hour late, leaving an hour early for a tea time. That's stealing. That's stealing from your boss. That's stealing from your company. But you know what else it's stealing from? It's stealing from your witness. When it comes Christmas bonus time, the boss goes, Justin, yeah, that's the guy that works 6.5 hours a day. That reflects so poorly on our witness. So we're stealing from ourselves and our witness and from others. But what about when we steal from God? What about that time that we have set aside every day to meet with the Lord in devotions, reading the Word, praying, journaling? What about that time when we wake up and we just go, it's early. God, I need to sleep. You're taking that time, this entity of time that you've set aside for God and going, sorry, God, I want it. I'm going to use it for sleeping. I'm going to use it to go out to breakfast. I'm going to use it for whatever. But you're stealing from God. You're stealing straight out of his hands. The two of you have set aside this time to grow in your relationship with him, to mature as a Christian. And instead of that, instead of making that sacrifice, you're taking it and stealing it. So when you think of stealing and when you read about it in the Bible, don't just limit it to taking objects from people. But also think about how we steal from each other, steal from ourselves, and steal from God. Going back to the work thing real quick, what's the last thing that that verse says? That he may have something to share with those in need. When we cut back and don't work hard and don't make money, that cuts back on our tithe to the Lord, cuts back on what we can give generously to others in need. So once again, we're stealing from them. So keep that in mind. All right. Next up, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. This, to me, is one of the most insightful things Paul has to say in the whole Bible. And it's not just, listen, stop talking bad about someone. It's not that simple. He goes on way past that and says, not only don't talk bad about them or don't bring them down, but bring them up and bring them up according to their needs. See, it'd be one thing if he just was going through and going, don't steal, don't lie, don't curse others. But he's saying, listen, as Christians, as those called to imitate Christ, we've been called above all that, to the point where not only are we blessing people and saying, hey, you know, you look pretty, but according to their needs. That's big. And I found out in myself this week that I am just the biggest culprit of this. And that after every one of my emails, I write, be blessed. What does that mean? Be blessed? Like someone's going to get that email and go, I think I will. Now that you say that, I will be blessed. Like that's the most generic, meaningless term. But it's so easy to say. It's like, how are you? I'm blessed. But it means nothing. And Paul is calling us to something higher than that, something more than that. And he's saying, listen, go and bless your sister that's struggling with insecurities about who she is as a woman and who she is, how she looked, creatively made by God. God loves you. He knows you. He made you special. That's meeting a need. It's going to someone who just lost their brother and saying, listen, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God would shine grace upon you, that he would give you peace. I pray that your brother knew the Lord, and I pray that through this, God reveals himself to you. That is blessing somebody according to their needs. A generic blessing doesn't have that kind of impact on somebody's life. That's the kind of thing that can change someone's life. I'm sure we all know somebody in here, if not ourselves, that when something tragic has happened in our life, it shakes the very foundations of our faith to the point where we go, God, do you exist? Do you love us? Do you care what's going on here? Do you cause this stuff to happen? To the point where people are doubting the existence of God and their faith in him. It happens every day. And if we can come alongside someone in obedience to what the word says and say, listen, the word says God works for the good of those who love him. This will work out. I am here for you. I will support you. God has not forsaken you. God has not left you. He loves you and is working for your good. That is going to change someone's life. I guarantee it. Write this down. This is my first mini challenge to you. This week or today, bless somebody specifically. Bless someone specifically. If you have to make a phone call, make a phone call. If you have to write a letter, write a letter. But if you can possibly go up to them, put your hand on their shoulder, touch them and say, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. Whatever. Whatever they need, do it. Do it intimately. Okay, moving on. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Paul speaks out against bitterness and anger and lumps them together in this big group of bitterness and malice and slander and brawling and all this stuff. And if you look back in verse 26, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In the Bible, we have freedom to be angry. God realizes that this is a natural human reaction. And the restriction that he puts on it is, don't sin in your anger. Be angry, but don't be bitter. You can be angry, but don't go and start a brawl. You can be angry, but don't harbor malice towards someone. And here's the kicker. Right at the end of verse 27 says, and do not give the devil a foothold. I know I can speak from experience, and this may be a generalization, but guys, I think we struggle with this a lot. Being competitive by nature and somewhat prideful, we take and we get angry real quick, like someone calls a foul on us that we didn't commit, and we're just, ugh. And it's not a big deal, but we just harbor it. And it's just like, ooh, that ref hates me. He's ugly. He spits in his whistle. Like, it gets to the point where this little, tiny, minuscule thing has become this big, nasty, burdensome thing. And it's just, the devil way over here said, ooh, I saw that. I saw that anger. I'm going to get a foothold in. And little by little, I'm going to give you a little bitterness. I'm going to give you a little malice. And then before you know it, you're just burdened with this huge, just 10 years later, you're still talking about that foul. It's ridiculous. But we do it all the time. We have to learn as men, as women, as people, to shut that down as soon as possible so that the devil does not get that foothold in our lives and grow it and make it become something that's out of control. Now, if you'll notice, with each of these four things that we just talked about, not only has Paul said, listen, guys, this old self that we're trying to strip away, these are some characteristics of it. Lying, stealing, corrupt speech, anger. These are characteristics of it. Knock that off. Okay, that's where he starts. Don't do that. But for every single thing he says, he offers us an alternative and says, listen, do this. Edify your brothers, work hard, speak truth, and be kind and compassionate. See, God's not up in heaven just going, thou shalt not do this and this and this. God's not like that. That's not how it is. It's not like God's just making stuff up and saying, oh, I don't want him to do that or that or that or that. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's so not it. And if you're burdened by that, you're missing the whole point of why Christ came. You're missing the whole point. Paul offers us the problem along with the solution. Now, I got to admit to you, at this point in my preparation, I kind of hit a wall where I was like, man, God, I don't think you're calling me to just get up there and give them a bunch of do's and don'ts. I really don't think that's what you're saying, but I don't know what you're saying. And so I was flipping through the Bible, and Kyle, who was up here before, was telling me that he loves Ecclesiastes. So I ended up in Ecclesiastes, and let's turn there now. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Right after Proverbs. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. What's the common word in this passage? Meaningless. That word meaningless, and it's translated a couple different ways, but the word literally means vapor. And it's like when it's cold outside and you can see your breath, but only for a minute. Like as soon as you say something, it kind of goes, and then it's gone. That's what he's saying. He's saying that everything that we work for, everything that we toil for, all the money and the wealth and the prosperity and whatever, everything that we work for is like a vapor. It's gone before we even know we had it. How many times have you looked at your bank account and gone, how do I have no money? It's gone. We work so hard for it, and every month we rely on that next paycheck. It goes so fast. And yet we put so much of our time, so much of our effort, so much of our priorities into that which is meaningless. Vapor. It'd be like moving to Montana just so you can see your breath all the time. It's always like 30 in Montana, right? It's always super cold. That's what it's like. It's like going someplace just for something gone. This was like the light for me. And this ties right back into what Paul was saying. He's saying, look, this stuff, this old self, all these actions that you're doing, all the malice and the envy and the stealing, da 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 da, all of this stuff that you're doing is to attain vapor. It's to attain nothing. It's temporary. It's not eternal. So he says, listen, forget all that stuff. Come over here. Do these things that attain eternal things. Do these actions that will make you strive after that which is eternal, that which is of God. So not only does he draw parallels between the old self and the new self, but also between temporary and eternal. The great thing is, not only are these characteristics of, you know, temporary, eternal, these things over here, characteristics of God. Remember at the beginning we talked about being like Christ? That's how you do it. He came for 33 years. Why? To show us how to do that. To show us what it means to attain eternal things, to be a part of something that has eternal value. Not this stuff that's vapor that we've become so insensitive to. He's offering us something more. Let's look in, back in Ephesians. The very next passage after where we just were. Chapter 5, verse 1. Says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Every time I read this verse, I think of Saturday Night Live. You guys remember Dana Carvey? They used to be on Saturday Night Live, did Wayne's World and Church Lady. Yes? Good. He used to do George Bush. When George Bush was in office, it was hilarious. He would get up there and he would always do something with his hands, and I can't remember what it was, but he would always do like the Bush line, not gonna do it, wouldn't be prudent. Like he just says that probably 12 times in this skit, and it's hilarious every time. And I used to sit there and think, yeah, I did such a great job of that too. I sit there and think, man, that is so hard. How does he do that? How does he imitate that guy so well? And, okay, here's the great one. You guys remember when Forrest Gump came out? How sick of it were you hearing everybody go, life is like a box of chocolates? I got so sick of that. Every time you run, run, Forrest, run! Gosh. First of all, they sound nothing like him. Oh, it kills me. Anyway, that was just a tangent. It is so hard to imitate people just on a totally surface level. Like Dana Carvey, this guy, all he did was say like one line and have a Texas accent. Like, and that is impossible for me. I can't do that. That is so hard. And I got to thinking, man, all he had to do is imitate George Bush. We're called to imitate Christ. How much harder is that? I thought, not only are we just, we're not just imitating his voice, hand motions, accent, some minor characteristics, we're imitating his lifestyle. We're imitating who he is. We're imitating his passion. We're imitating his purpose for coming to the earth. Now that's tough. That's a whole new level of imitation. That's something completely different. But you know what? I was encouraged by this. We have something that Dana Carvey doesn't have. See, Genesis tells us that we were made in the image of God. When God created us, he said, okay, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to put my own self into the creation of these people. So we have born into us the image of God. That thing that we are trying to imitate, it's in us. And it wasn't until the fall where sin entered the world to where it got kind of cloudy. To where it's like, are you sure you got that image of God thing? Where you look at a Christian, you look at a person, and you're not so sure. It's like when you're in the shower. And you get out of the shower and the mirror is all foggy. You know what I'm saying? Where you can kind of see your outline, but you wouldn't want to have to shave to it, kind of a thing. Where you stand, 3 or 4 feet away and you go, I can kind of make out my shoulders and my hair, but that's about it. Like you can see that there's something there, but no like definition, no like characteristics. But as you get closer to it and closer to it and closer to it, to the point where you're like right here, you start to be able to see a little bit more clearly and you can see some characteristics. Well, that's kind of how we are with, as far as the image of God goes. It's in us somewhere. It's there. God put it there. But sin has cast this fog over us to the point where we don't easily imitate God. But when you get up real close, and when God gets up real close, he goes, yeah, it's there still. I just can't see it real well. The good part is that God's got the towel that can wipe off the mirror. God's got that towel. And he does that for us when we confess our sins. We return for a moment till we start sinning again to that thing he created. And that's the blessing that comes with having a God like our God. We've talked about certain sins. We've talked about how these things over here are bad for us and these things over here are good for us. But if you in your mind are going, man, this religion stuff is all about don't do this and don't do that and don't have any fun and don't breathe, and you've missed it. You have totally missed it. God is not about do's and don'ts. If that were true, Jesus would have come down for about a day with a list about this long, made photocopies, and just handed them out. And then he would have taken off. But that's not what he did. He came and said, listen, what you're doing is wrong. It's just leading you to death. But instead of me just telling you that, here, take me by the hand, and I'm going to lead you over here to do that which is eternal. I think Pastor John Leader said it best. When we were doing their men's ministry thing, he said, I want to get this right, I wrote it down. He says, sin isn't bad because it's wrong, but it's wrong because it's bad. In other words, God didn't look down on his creation and go, don't do that and that and that and that and that, because I said so, and live with that. He said, that'll kill you, that'll kill you, that'll hurt you, that will cause you incredible pain, so don't do it. Don't do it. because I love you. And I don't want you to suffer through that. I want you to be able to live a life, a blessed life, close to me in relationship with me over here. So if you're hung up on the do's and don'ts of Christianity, you've missed the point. You have missed the whole reason that Jesus came down, spent 33 years on this earth. You missed it. Look at the big picture. He had a purpose for coming. And that was to take us by the hand and lead us back into relationship with him and to keep our eyes on things that are eternal. That's what Jesus was all about. That's what his purpose was. If we are truly going to live like Christ, we must do what the end of this verse says. Verse 1 says, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If we are truly going to imitate Christ, we must love. Love is sacrifice. Love is putting others' desires before your own. Love your family by choosing them over work or choosing them over sports. Love your friends by edifying them and serving them. And love God by sacrificing your own desires to spend time with him and to follow and to seek after his passion and what he desires for your life. Studies show that you only remember 5% of what you hear in this kind of a setting. 5%. So I'm going to give you your 5%. Where is your focus today? Are you focused on temporary things? Things that are like a vapor that will be gone by tomorrow? Or are you focused on what is eternal? Are you focused on what is going to be there forever? This week, evaluate your priorities. Evaluate your passion. Evaluate where your life is headed, what you're putting your stock into. Ask God to reveal to you exactly what your priorities really are and how those can be changed practically in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to speak to us anytime we want to listen. We thank you that you are not a God of do's and don'ts and of doctrine and rigidness, but God, you are a God of love. You are a God that desires relationship with us. You are a God that desires us to be with you for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Lord, I pray that this week you convict our hearts, you convict our minds, show us where our priorities truly are, and Lord, show us how we can fix those. Lord, we know that all your answers are in your word. Lord, lead us to your word. We love you, Father, and we long to be your servants. In your name we pray. Amen. Stand and worship one more time.